Well, good morning, church. For those who I don't know, my name is Pastor Ed Marcel, and I serve as the lead pastor here at Terra Nova. And we are walking right into this season of fall. And September, in many ways, starts a whole lot of new things for people. I love the autumn. I love everything about it. I love that it gets a little cooler. I love the visuals of all the leaves changing that we're waiting for. And I just want to encourage you, as you see that happening, to enjoy the beauty of it, those flaming oranges and reds and yellows that are there, but also recognize that God has built in, even to creation, messages for us, right? Psalm 19 says that there are these silent messages that nature constantly speaks. And as we watch those leaves change and are in awe at the beauty of it, remember what you're in awe of. You're in awe of the beauty of things that are dying and passing. That's what he's built in there. These things are dying away. It's no longer the green newness of spring. It's no longer the fruitfulness of bearing things in summer being harvested. These are things that are dying. God has built in that even in the passing of the things that he's made, if he's stewarding over that, if we're in him, that there's a beauty even to that. And I recognize for some people, autumn is not the most exciting time. I recognize that there are kids who are going to be filling school buses. They're excited because school is awesome, and you can't wait to get back to school, so I recognize that for those guys. New moms who are first sending kids off to school might be a little bit nervous about sending your kids off. More veteran moms have that look of a marathon runner in the last 100 yards and thinking, yes, it's almost over. So there's that as well. As we gather here today, though, what I want to encourage us with is why we gather as a church. See, part of it is community. We walk into a congregation that we're familiar with, and we see people we know. And for some of us, it's the one time during the week that we've seen each other. And we're excited, and we go back and say hi to each other. And in some cases, it's people that we're waiting to meet. And I know for Terra Nova, there are people who have met here and have ended up married. I make no promises of future performance for people you say hi to. There's no spiritual wisdom. And I'm just saying it happens, that we gather as a community, and a lot becomes part of our lives in that. But we don't just gather as people. We gather as the people of God when we walk into a church. So it's not just that we see each other. That's a part of it. And I think community is a wonderful part of what being part of the church is. But it's not just an affinity group. We gather because God calls us to gather. And when we gather like that, we come to express our love for him and experience him. It's what we did in worship already. We sing with joy the declarations of this is our God, this is who you are. And we stoke our own faith in some ways by speaking to God these things we know about him. We sing for joy at the thought of confession of sin, meeting his grace, and finding ourselves forgiven and right with God. We come to these moments that are expressions of trust and a cry of our heart, of our great need, and we open our hearts to be able to sing those songs, which are really prayers put to music. But more happens too. We also open up the Word. And we open this book, and we enter into something incredibly unique. It's not like any other book. Most books you finish and you're done. Maybe if you really liked it, you go back and revisit it. This book we read through again and again, and the question is never, did you finish reading the Bible? The question isn't, have you gone through the Bible? The question is, how many times has the Bible gone through you, and what's remaining from that passage of the Bible going through you? I mean, there are not many books I'd even consider rereading. But having read through the Bible multiple times, I still feel every time I'm opening it, I haven't been here before. It's new. And so we're beginning a new series that will tell an overview of the Bible. It's one which I'm actually pretty excited about. I went to bed at halftime of the Wisconsin game because I wanted to make sure I was well-rested for it. Turns out it was really good that I went to bed at halftime of the Wisconsin game. But I also woke up at 4 in the morning, just completely jazzed about this sermon series starting up. I would say in the root sense of the word, I'm enthused. If you look up the etymology of that word, it means possessed by God, that you're moved by God. That's what enthusiasm, at least in the root word of that Greek word, was. And I just feel that way, that as we take on this series to speak of the whole overview of the Bible is going to make an enormous impact on us as Christians. And we'll it's a large undertaking. We'll be here for the next 3 years doing that. people did that the first service too. I have this curse where when I'm serious, people laugh. When I'm joking, nobody does. We're actually going to be in this series for 3 years. It'll be broken up into all sorts of mini series, though, that we'll be going through separate sections of the Bible. So it's not going to feel like just one moving, droning series for 3 years. We're going to be breaking this up, and we'll get to that later. As a story, the Bible is one of the most fascinating pieces of literature, with the most unignorable central character that has ever existed. And make no mistake about it, the Bible is first and foremost the story of God. But almost inseparably from that, it's the story of the people of God, who he'll form with his hands and animate them by breathing into them his breath, the breath of life. It almost echoes what Jesus said of the first commandment, that's the greatest, being to love God with all yourself, but then to love your neighbor as yourself. We can't really separate the story of God from the object of his creation and love, the people of God. It's the story of God's plan to give his people life and a place for them to be and a full meaning in directing them in that life. And he's reserved those things and protects those things. So here's the roadmap for today as we enter in. First, we'll look at the source of the story, the Bible. There's really no other book like it. Written over 1,500 years, 1.5 millennia in the making. 40 different authors, multiple continents, 3 languages, and 1 message. Try that. Try even sitting with a friend or a spouse and writing one line and going back and forth. You won't have anything that sounds alike. This is the Bible. You can't really know the course and history of civilization, East or West, without understanding what the Bible has said and how it has shaped the world around us. So I want us to understand the scope of the Bible, learn some background to the Bible, and many ask, both Christian and non, what's the Bible teach? This series is designed to answer that. And the first place it'll bring us is the sovereign God revealed. Now, we just sang the song about his sovereign grace, and I only say this because I was in a church where I remember someone preaching, and they were saying, sovereign God, and one person finally asked, I have no idea what that word means. I recognize it's not one that comes up all the time, so if you're here and are wondering that, congrats, you're not the first person to do it. I always try to tell people, don't think you're the stupidest in the room. Multiple people think that, and only one can be right. So don't, chances are you're wrong on that. Sovereign just means the ruler, the overarching ruler, the one who reigns over all things. And we'll look to that God and how the Bible presents him as the central being. And then we'll see how the story continues. I'll lay out the course for the series, where this will take us, how we'll go through those 11, what we're calling chapters, almost like mini-series within the story of the Bible that the preachers at Terra will be preaching from. And in that continuing story, we'll talk about the narrative arc of the Bible. And we'll focus on critical portions and what it says and what we have to do in response to that. Because the Bible will push us towards that. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said this about the Bible: when you read God's word, you must be constantly saying to yourself, it's talking to me and about me. See, otherwise we'll just end up as academics talking about the Bible, but this is a church, and we want the Bible to get in us and through us, not just study it at a safe academic distance. And we'll set that course for the series ahead, but we'll begin where one would begin, Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 for today. So if you have your Bible, please find your way to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. And if you're here, like every Sunday, there is someone who will be here who is just seeking, who's looking at Terra Nova, looking into Christianity. Please take that Bible home with you, because we'd love for you to have that Bible as one that you can keep and be able to study from. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come because we've been called by you. we've recognized you as greater. You've brought us together as a people, and we recognize we're not alone in that journey, in the story of you and your people. You focus us upward so that we can sing to you. We can shout out words of truth together in unison and find there's not conflict in that moment, but an agreement of your people calling out who you are and how we need you and love you, and we thank you for that. As we've opened your word, God, we ask that you would continue to lay our hearts open before you and that you would help us in this time who've gathered here to know more about your word and about you through your word, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It's the nature of life, to some extent, to be filled with the sense of needing to answer some of the mysteries of life. What does it all mean? Who am I? Where do I belong? We all ask these questions. Unless tragically you have fallen into a horrible dark pit of self-obsession and you're so myopic that you never think twice about the world around you and what you're a part of. But from the time that we become aware that there is life in us and that the world around us is moving and has before and will after, we begin to ask those questions. What does it mean? Where do I belong in this? And at some point in that, we likely don't mean that just personally. We start to ask the question of, what does it all mean? We can pick a few things and delve in and try to understand those and help those orient us. People might study a particular field of art and understand the history of it and the construct of it and how it's played out. And that's good, but it's partial. We might study science and really understand what's progressed technologically, what we can know, or study the history of nations and understand some of how the world has operated geopolitically. Or maybe it's very personalized, and you start studying out your family heritage and your ancestry, and you begin to get a better sense of, where did I come from? And I don't mean that in the sense that I've told my kids about the special hug and horrified them. I mean that in the sense of sort of the longer lineage of ancestry. But still we're left with the, what does it all mean? The Bible has been a source in answering that for many people. For some, it's absolutely enraged them to read the Bible and what it says. For some, it's engaged them, but at a safe distance. I want to know more about it, just like I would learn about art or technology or nations. And yet for others, their testimony would clearly be, this book saved me. Anything that I am or do, it's not because of me, it's because of the God I met through this book and how he's changed me and where he has directed my life. It's had such an impact on all the large things of this world, on government and literature and religion. There's so many reasons why we look to the Bible. But I think I would say honestly, we cannot call ourselves educated men and women in any real sense of that word without understanding the Bible, that for the last 3 millennia, it's shaped so much of what we do and say of literature, philosophy, science, even government. We look at why there are 10 amendments to the Constitution, and it's influenced by the 10 great laws that the lawmaker gave to Moses. But it's not just movements that the Bible has influenced. It's the souls of individual men and women as well. It's the Bible that made saints of men like Francis of Assisi and women like Mother Teresa. It's the Bible that informed the minds of people like Aquinas and Luther. It's moved scientists. It was Isaac Newton who was convinced that there would have to be sense behind the mysteries unknown in science in his day if the God of the Bible, as intelligent as he's presented, made this world. There would have to be order to it. Otherwise, we would just randomly in the dark try to figure out how things work, never sure if there was any pattern or reason. And his heart for the Bible was so much that though we study him as a science figure, he actually wrote 2 books as commentaries on books of the Bible. The first poet, arguably, on these shores from the European influx would be Anne Bradstreet. Her poems would be based on her encounters with the Word of God. When Phyllis Wheatley, a freed slave, would become the first black female poet published in America and became a cause celeb in her day and was asked to speak, she would constantly tell people, it's the interactions with the Bible and the God of the Bible that has made me the woman that I am, capable of doing what I do. When a young politician in England converted to Christ, he found that his view of what he was doing with his job as an employee of the state changed, and William Wilberforce dedicated himself to working to end transatlantic slavery. It prompted a woman named Susanna Wesley to parent and mother her children in a way that we probably never would have noticed or remembered her unless her children went on to become John and Charles Wesley, who would change the world. History has many more figures who would say it's the Bible and the God of the Bible that changed me. But it's also filled with people who are uncelebrated. Men and women who committed their lives to following after God and the God of the Bible, and history won't remember them, but maybe you do. Maybe there are family members or men and women in your life you admired or were inspired by, and you can think about them and hear them saying, it's the Bible, or see them quietly reading the Bible, or see their devotion to God and understand, it was the Bible. And that's why they testify the way they do about how God changed their lives, because of what they encountered of him in this book. While you can't have real knowledge and call yourself educated of the whole milieu of the West and East if you haven't read the Bible, neither can you have real faith without it. If you're here and you call yourself a seeker, and I know almost every Sunday at Terra Nova we have men and women who would say, that's me. I'm looking. I'm trying to understand spiritual things. I'm looking into this. I would challenge you to make sure you're really seeking through the Bible. And if you find something, grab onto it. Because our society right now will applaud you for being a seeker, and I think that's great. But they'll applaud and focus on that to the detriment of applauding finders. We love the fact that people are open and seeking, but boy, the crowd seem to walk away the moment you say, I found what I was seeking for. And I just want to encourage you to continue to search in such a way that the verse that says in this book, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, is continually stoked in you. How did this book, with such an impact on society and individuals, come to us? How do we get the Bible? It brings up questions to us like, is it trustworthy? In any historical sense of that word, in any academic sense of that word, can we trust the Bible? When people are measuring the reliability of ancient manuscripts, there are multiple ways that they're looking at them, but there are two really important categories they'll look at. One is, how near the actual events recorded was this document written? Were these people seeing it? Were they hearing it firsthand? And then the next question will be, how many copies or sources are there during that period? How much attestation is there to this document? If we took the New Testament and we compared it to any other document in antiquity, it leaves them in the dust in both categories. There's no comparison. If we had to only choose what the Bible would say or reject it, because we want to call it suspect and uncertain, if we rejected it, we'd have to reject things like Homer and Aristotle, who have far fewer early and numbers of manuscripts. We'd have to throw away Sophocles and Caesar. I'm not saying that that means you have to believe the Bible is true, but you have to accept the integrity and authenticity of this book. Otherwise, you have to reject all of antiquity. You have nothing else to hold on to there. If we're going to talk about that in some categories of how we got it, one of the words that would come up right away is inspiration of Scripture. What does it mean that these 40 people who wrote the Bible were able to speak for God and have the Bible become the Word of God? The way we would talk about inspiration is this, that people who wrote the Bible, God worked through them to preserve their personality. You can read writers of the Bible in the original languages, and you can see they're different. We went through the Gospel of Luke recently. Luke was a physician. In translating Luke in Greek, I had trouble with the homework. The guy is smart and writes really well. John was a fisherman, not the most literate of guys out there. Loved translating John. It was basically, see Jesus heal, heal Jesus heal. And I could get those pieces down. It was really simple. God preserves who these people were. but he also works through them to preserve perfectly his message in their words. That's what inspiration means. It's almost the way that God would breathe into them is similar to the way the wind would catch the sails of a vessel and move them. St. Paul, when he's in prison, writing his last letter, knowing his life is about to end, that it will be finally executed by Rome, is writing to Timothy, his protege, the one he'll call a son in the faith to him. And he's laying out, as any of us would if we were writing to someone we truly loved, knowing that we had a very limited time left and these were the last things, the most important and lasting things we could. And he writes to him about the Bible this way in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. St. Paul made that claim of inspiration to Timothy, that it was breathed by God, the same way that God would take dust from the ground in Genesis and breathe into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Paul says that's what the scripture is. This is alive with the breath of God, not just the words of men. But he also told us how important that is. Because we have a habit sometimes as people, if something is too holy, too sacred, we want to keep it at arm's distance. We don't want to know it, we just want to admire it. But he's very careful to say, the Bible is just not a holy shrine to be admired. It's a toolbox to change our lives. And he says, very practically, the Bible will teach you and inform you. The Bible will correct you and show you what not to do. The Bible will train you and shape you. The Bible will fully equip you for what God would have you to do in relationship to being his and one of his people. It's not just something we stare at sacredly. It's something we engage with practically. Peter, in his second letter, will give what perhaps is the best explanation of how inspiration works. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In the context of this passage, he's just got done reflecting on an experience that he had when he was following Jesus, when Jesus brought him and two other disciples up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was able to see Jesus the Christ not just as the Galilean peasant who would teach and later die on the cross, but he saw Jesus in his full glory. And he heard the voice of the Father proclaim who Jesus was then. And Peter says, this word is more fully confirmed, that we're men and women who can have an experience, even a genuine experience with and from God. But over time, we can forget that. Over time, we can shift the memory of it and tell the story a little bit differently. Over time, our transmission of that may not be as clear. But he says, this word was carried by the Holy Spirit so that men who wrote it got it exactly right. Inspiration teaches us that the Bible is not just the words of men. It's the Word of God that the Spirit of God has carefully superintended, preserving their personalities, but continuing to preserve the integrity of the message of God. The canonization of the Bible talks about what 66 books got included in this. When it comes to the Tanakh or Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures, the Christian church inherited those books. They were handed to us by Jewish people who had gone through their own canonization process. And if you looked at the Bible that we use today and compared it to the scriptures that is used in rabbinical services and that Jewish people have, it's the same books. We have that preserved. They became something that was so important to people that they became translated by multiple people. There was a guy named Ptolemy II, Ptolemy I was apparently so financially successful that they needed to have a sequel, and he wasn't quite as good, but that's how sequels normally go. And Ptolemy II looked at the Hebrew scriptures not as a believer. He wasn't a Jew. He didn't believe these things were true. But he saw exactly what I was arguing earlier about the Bible. This is important. To understand the world, I need to at least know what this book says. And so he hired 70 Jewish scholars and said, "Translate this for me into Greek," so that he could include it in the library at Alexandria, one of the wonders of the world. And that's where we get the Septuagint. It literally means the 70. And those are the canonized books of Hebrew scripture. And we're about 3 centuries before Christ's coming at this point. 3 centuries and 80 years on the other side, a man named Jerome starts to work to take those Hebrew scriptures and the scriptures of the New Testament and make them accessible to people. He asked the Pope to give him permission to translate the Bible into Latin. And the Pope says, "Yes, do this, it's a good thing." And Jerome's reasoning for doing it was so everyone could read the Bible. Latin was the common language. That's why it was called the Vulgate, like the word vulgar. It was not in any pejorative sense. It just meant common, so that anyone who was commonly educated could understand what the Bible said. And he would translate those books that we know in our Bible as the New Testament. Men and women would protect these. Men and women actually died for the translations when, ironically, later the church only preserved the Latin translation even after other languages came up in Europe and no longer did people just read Latin, which is the danger we have as the church. If we love our traditions and heritage more than we love the Word of God and the living God, we run into that same problem on a regular basis. But we have found that the Word of God has been really accurately held. So in the 20th century, these guys made a discovery in a cave. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably heard of them to some extent. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were the oldest copies of the Hebrew Scriptures found. So immediately, Bible scholars, archaeologists, and linguists grabbed them, took the current Hebrew Scriptures, and said, "How close are we today to what was way before us?" What they found was 99.5% of the words were exactly the same. The ones that weren't were simple errors. Understand, these guys were writing by hand. They didn't have spell checkers. There was no opportunity for proofreaders. I send emails with typos, okay? Like, they didn't even have those tools, and they made some typos. There was nothing that would change any doctrine significantly. It was and plurals and maybe a duplicate of a word as they changed a line. They found that it really was the same. I can remember in a New Testament class in Bible college, a professor coming in with a sheet of paper handwritten on both sides, turned it for us and said, "These are everything in the New Testament that the basic manuscript families that we have would find conflict in." Same thing. Not one of them had any significant doctrinal change. Conjunctions, repeated word. One name in the Bible that's male in one, female in another, significant if you're that person's spouse, but really not very significant to any doctrine that's out there. So largely the same. Doesn't mean you have to believe that everything's true, but you have to accept the integrity and authenticity of these works. So we follow through then to say, what's the Bible say? This Bible that we have that's been transmitted by God's breath, that's been protected by people, what's the message of it? In many ways, digging into the Bible is like discovering a mine that's really wealthy with multiple minerals. And there might be copper there and lead there and iron there. And if someone asked, you could say, "I mine copper from this," and that'd be true. And someone else would say, "Well, I mine lead from this," and that would be true. We can open the Bible and you can get history from the Bible. You can understand and fill in the gaps of things you didn't know that happened in the world before. As a matter of fact, the Bible has at times informed current historians where they had errors or gaps. From things like the destruction of Jericho, once thought by historians to be a mythical Bible story, until they did the research at the Tell. Tell is an archaeological dig where there are layers of things, and you kind of get through these layers of what happened over civilizations. You get to the bottom. It's like a teenager's bedroom, and you just kind of, you move the things that are on top and eventually find whatever, the ham sandwich that you were looking for under there. That's kind of how archaeology works. They strip off layer by layer to find what happened. And they found the remains of the scorched walls of Jericho. And suddenly, historians said, okay, so that wasn't a myth. That one actually happened. There was a people in the Old Testament that we'll run into multiple times called the Hittites. 50-some references to these guys. They're presented as a major empire in the region. At one point, encyclopedias said, this never existed. This is a story that people must have come up with for foreign people they didn't understand, or maybe they kind of amalgamated and conflated multiple peoples they didn't understand, but there is no evidence of this Hittite group until the beginnings of the 20th century when archaeologists found Hittite capitals, buildings, centers of religious worship, and saw this was a massive empire out of what's now modern Turkey. And this isn't something just for old days of biblical archaeology 110 years ago. It's not just Indiana Jones stuff. In the 1990s, the New York Times wrote an article about discoveries at Tel Dan. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you may have heard the expression that's in there from Dan to Beersheba, sort of like the north and south of Israel, from Maine to Alabama kind of thing. And at this Tel and Dan, they found on a plaque that was there the first ever archaeological evidence of a major figure in the Bible, King David. Before then, there wasn't any. And scholars had begun to write books suggesting David's a mythical figure. This was something that Israel was trying to do for nationalistic sense, to have this figure historically they could rally around. It would have had major issues on Christ being from the line of David if there was no real David. Anything under that line could be suspected then as part of this made-up story. But in the 1990s, history discovered and caught up with where the Bible was. You can get literature from the Bible. Its genres and language have influenced writers in multiple continents for multiple generations. A German scholar told me modern German has Luther's translation of the Bible to thank for unifying the German language, and vestiges of his translation are found throughout the Bible. I still find the King James, though I don't read it often, really beautiful in its writing, especially of the Psalms. I recognize that old language can have places where it sounds odd. There's a place in Philippians where we would talk about having feelings and mercy for one another, and the King James would talk about having bowels and mercy for one another. It makes people sound like they're laxatives. If you bump into the wrong people, I have bowels towards you now, and nobody really, really wants that. But if you look at the influences of history and literature, you can find those in the Bible. But primarily, the Bible is singularly focused on the story. The unified field of understanding the Bible is the story of God. Tim Keller is a pastor in Manhattan, a Redeemer Presbyterian, and an author, and he says this: the reason for our confusion, speaking about the Bible, is that we usually read the Bible as a series of disconnected stories, each with a moral for how we should live our lives. It is not. Rather, it comprises a single story, telling us how the human race got into its present condition, and how God, through Jesus Christ, has come and will come to put things right. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us a God at the top of a moral ladder saying, if you try hard to summon up your strength and live right, you can make it up. Instead, the Bible repeatedly shows us weak people who don't deserve God's grace, don't seek it, and don't appreciate it even after they have received it. The great biblical story arc into which every individual scripture narrative fits is how Keller will describe that single focus of the Bible. Story arc, it's that simple literary form. If you remember high school literature, or maybe you studied in college, you remember that there's this starting place where the people are and they realize there's a complex conflict that's happening and there's this rising action until they hit the climax of it where things start to get dealt with. They deal with the conflicts, they pull their team together, and then suddenly they're moving in this downward descending place until they hit the denouement, which is a fun word to say. I suggested first service, go ahead and say that if you want to. And some guy over here shook his head no immediately. So if you want to, in the privacy of your home, say denouement, because it's kind of fun. It simply is a French word meaning the unknotting, that all the things that were tangled up in the beginning of the story that you were waiting to be resolved now actually find their resolution in this denouement after this falling process of everyone working through all these issues. And the Bible, though written over 1.5 millennia, though penned by 40 different authors, tells one single story. The Bible tells us the story of God and his unfailing love and commitment to provide for, pursue, and protect his people, and preserve for them the provisions that he gave to them of life and place and meaning. Let me walk through that story arc in the Bible in short. But remember it, because we'll revisit this. This is a story that repeats throughout the scriptures of life and place and meaning. The story of the Bible centers around a start with God at the beginning, before there is time, before anything else is constructed, before there are other characters in the story. In his creative brilliance will come the extension of himself, as though eternity and infinity was not enough to contain all the truth and beauty and holiness of God. He creates with the precision of the world's greatest engineer everything we know and experience in this world physically and scientifically. And he creates it with the aesthetics of the greatest artist, coming up with things not by imitation from others, but pure inspiration by himself to one day say, blue would be a good color. Remember, the rest of artists and engineers owe a debt to that because we simply imitate the things we've experienced. Then the great crisis comes when he creates the crowning jewel of his creation, mankind, and presents them with that life that he breathed into them, puts them in the garden, and tells them what they're to do. The great crisis, though, is that they believe a lie told to them, and they lose life and place and meaning as they follow that lie. Promise quickly comes after that God will deliver this people and restore life and place and meaning, defeat the enemy by one who'll be born of woman. The crisis of the story is what will happen. Will the line that this child will be born from survive? Will the people of God ever be reunited? Or will we forever read Genesis like a series of obituaries? This one lived and died, and the next one lived and died. Will we constantly run into these kings who are seen as evil and wicked? Will God's people ever find their right life and place and meaning in God again? The climax of the story, that top piece, it's the Jesus coming, the Christ event. God becoming man tells the people, you're not alone. He's with us. When he dies for his people on the cross, he has secured reuniting them. And he rises and promises to return. At his death, he redeemed us. And we still wait for the full restoration of that. This isn't the end. We're not supposed to be comfortable here. We shouldn't get so used to the way that what we have in Christ has secured us that we forget that there's something more coming. That's the story arc of the Bible to be repeated. But every story has a main character, and the Bible's no exception. God. To those who've prejudged God, whether you're here as a Christian or non-Christian, I want you to be careful. Because if we begin to make of God something that isn't presented in the Bible, we've really become idolaters. No matter what name we put on that being, if the creature starts to create the creator, we're not following after how God has presented himself in the scripture. In the beginning is where it all starts in the verse we read as we unpack that now. Before all other things. But before our story begins with a once upon a time and a happily ever after, before there was an A or a Z to work out our whole story, the Bible introduces God. No explanation of how he got there. We can't answer the question that we would have or curiosity would have or children would come and say, how did this get here? Why did this come to be? And with most things, we can give an explanation or find a reason. None is offered about God. He simply has presented himself there. Here's the participatory question I have for you. Just sit quietly and think this one through. If I say God to you, what comes to mind? Words are just containers for ideas. We hear them and our brain begins to unpack and assemble the fragments of what we would make that mean. A.W. Tozier said, what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. The Bible reveals the sovereign, and we need to understand him, how he's revealed through that book. He's first. He does the miraculous work of creation. While as a literary device, the Bible introduces this most amazing being, it then leads us on this journey of discovery of who he is with his people. We could talk about who he is through his attributes, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, that he's holy, that he's immutable, and many others. Whole books have been written on the attributes of God. Whole courses taught on the attributes of God. But if you only had Genesis 1:1, one verse to squeeze out the definition of God, what would you know about him? Well, first you would know he was eternal. He surpasses time. Before there is a beginning, he's there. It's the eternal nature that he presented to Moses. When Moses was called to be the deliverer of a people enslaved and in bondage in Egypt, Moses said to God, "You need to tell me who sends me, because they're going to ask when I say, you need to let all these people go." And God's answer is, "Tell them I am sent you. Tell them being, isness, the verb to be. Tell them," I think Moses wanted more like a resume, and God just says, tell them beingness has sent you. It's the same way the Bible talks about Jesus when it says, in him was life, in him was beingness, and that life was the light of men. Before any of it was, before the mountains were formed, there he is. And he's also beyond and a part of this world. Theologians will talk about being transcendence and immanence. He set in space before the construction of what we know as space and time. And yet, he conceived those things and is part of those things. Transcendence tells us things like his ways are not our ways, that he's placed high above and in the heavens, that we look to reach out. It's the cry of Job's heart is in the midst of human real suffering and tragedy in this world. And he says, I wish there was someone who could put a hand on God and a hand on me so I could understand more of this suffering and have it explained. That's the transcendence of God. Who is like him? Who has ever been his counselor? To whom does he owe debt? The Bible asks these questions to show us again and again. He's beyond what we are. But he's also close and a part of. It's where God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah and says, did I not fill heaven and earth? It's the psalmist in Psalm 139 who says, I know that God, you know my past, and you have your hand on my head in the present, and you know my future even before I think to speak into that future. You're that close, that imminent. It's the appeal that Paul will make to the idolaters at the Pantheon of Mars Hill when he says to them, do you not know that this God is near? He's not far off. You can call on him. He's center stage of creation as well as the creator beyond it. We can know him, not just know about him. And he's also creative and communicative. To say God created from nothing is to express something of the mystery of his nature. It doesn't explain him, but it tells us something that we can't answer that's important about this God. From where does he get things? From himself. That's what we mean when we say he creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. He's creative by his nature, Genesis 1:1 would tell us. Before the beginning, God, and he creates the heavens and the earth. And we have to recognize, as we see him as creator of all these things and we encounter mystery, two things happen when we encounter mysteries about God. We can become bitter that we don't get the answer, that he didn't feel that we were obligated to get all the information. Or become those who worship when we encounter the mystery of God, that he actually is somehow transcendent in all those things we can't answer. Otherwise, we just end up making gods like the ancient Europeans and so many tribal groups do today. They're just humans, really large. It's like a big screen Jerry Springer show, right? They're intermarrying, they're killing each other, they're turning men into chickens. It's just insanity, but it's nothing like this God. And he creates, but he also communicates. He wants to be part of, though he made the heaven and earth, and it's totally his possession. Though he has plans for it, his things, his purpose. Though he continues to give provisions, whether it's manna or the word of God, he wants to engage us. The creator informs the creature. We don't want to build God. We want to see God revealed. And when we see him, we have to know he has personality. See, if we see only the greatness and transcendence of the creator, it's easy to turn him into a divine computer, just a massive algorithm that runs everything, just a big Spock that... That's before Star Wars. There was this old show called Star Trek. I'm from the past, and we used to watch that. And Spock was this emotionless guy, right? And we don't want God just to be smart and emotionless. We have to understand, as he made us in his image, he gave us will and intellect and emotion because he has those. He desires and decrees something. That's his will. He intelligently designs in his intellect, but he also passionately feels. We're told the Holy Spirit is grieved at times. The story of God and his people, the story of the Bible, forms the spine of this series. So let me walk through really quickly where this goes. We'll see that the people of God are always pursued by God. He has this plan, and he'll work out the resolution. He gives the provisions of all that they need for this place that they will end up in. Life is ultimately iterative. It just repeats in a progression, almost like a massive spiral, always taking the same shape, but somehow progressing and doing that. This story of life and place and meaning and God pursuing and providing and having a place for his people, that'll continue to repeat throughout the Bible. It's the iterative progression of life and the life of God's people. So here's how those chapters will break up ahead. First will be in creation, essentially the book of Genesis, including things like Noah and the great flood, but also we'll pull in Job, because chronologically the book of Job precedes the stories of the patriarchs. We're going to pull that story of God and human suffering into that period. And we'll talk about the patriarch, the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph in leading their people. Then we'll talk about Egypt, Exodus, and entrance into the land, where God takes this people, provides for them this great exodus to give them a land where they belong, a place again. And then we'll find those people who were provided with such grace, forgetting, in the book of Judges, where it says constantly in that book, but all Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And then in the land, we'll see how God uses kings and prophets and priests to shape these people, even though they stop hearing him. And then he brings them out into exile. And as the kingdom is destroyed and all the things they've built are taken over, a silence falls into the biblical narrative. The intertestamental period is 400 years between the last Old Testament prophet and John the Baptist showing up and the new prophecies about Jesus beginning and the revelation of Jesus coming. Then we'll walk into the New Testament and the Gospels and see Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We'll look at the book of Acts and see how the church goes where Jesus has walked. And we'll see how the church is born and follows him. We'll look at the epistles to the church and how these living letters written once by men to churches 2,000 years ago still bear weight in our lives today. And then the last book, Revelation and Return, which when I first tried to read the Bible, unfortunately that was the first book I tried to read. It was utterly confusing to me. And yet the story comes to this great endpoint where Jesus returns. Sorry, I should have said spoiler alert, but I figure it's been 2,000 years. If you don't know by this point, you never will. Hilary of Poitiers, back when Hilary was a guy's name in the 4th century, wrote this about the Bible. Every part of Holy Writ announces through words the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, reveals it through facts, and establishes it through examples. For it is our Lord who, during all present age, through true and manifest foreshadowing, generates, cleanses, sanctifies, chooses, separates, or redeems the church and the patriarchs, through Adam's slumber, Noah's flood, Melchizedek's blessing, Abraham's justification, Isaac's birth, and Jacob's bondage. And as we turn towards communion, we discover freshly the point of the Bible pushing us towards God is revealed in Christ. That was God's plan. When mankind fell in that terrible set of circumstances in the story arc, God didn't say, I'll make a promise and I'll figure it out as I go along. He said he foreknew in Christ what he would be doing. The plan was in Christ. The person of God fulfilled in Christ. That's why the prophets say there'll be one who's called Emmanuel, God with us. That's why Colossians 1 says, in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because all the provisions of God for his people would be in Christ. It would be the Passover when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. And if we were in that time, the heads of the household would have a lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of their family. The Joneses, the Marcells, the Smith, they would bring their lamb to be killed. This is the moment where God, as the Father, says, this is my lamb for my people who will be killed for their sins. That's why John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it moves us to a different place because the proclamation of theology, true words about God, has to always lead to doxology, true praise to the glory of God. To say it another way, words about God should lead to worship of God if we understand them rightly. St. Augustine said it this way, the scriptures are in fact, in any passage you care to choose, singing of Christ, provided we have ears that are capable of picking out the tune. The Lord opened the minds of the apostles so that they understood the scriptures. That he will open our minds, too, is our prayer. The band's going to come up and lead us in communion. Someone will be holding that tray of broken matzah, symbolizing the body of Christ that was given and broken for the family of God. If you're his, if you know your place in that story arc, that it's no longer your great story, that you get to be a part of God's great story in Christ, that you know him as Lord and Savior, you're welcome to take that. Some will then be holding cups of wine and grape juice, and you dip that in. It symbolizes the blood that was poured out for the remission of sin. As we've heard great things about the Word of God, let's take time now to worship the living Word of God, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do pursue us. God, I know, and many men and women in this room know the testimony in part, how we see it anyway, of how you've pursued us. God, we know the sacred provisions that you've given. It's not just the Bible, it's the one the Bible testifies of, Jesus, the Lamb of God slain on a cruel Roman cross for your people, your family. And God, we ask that as we hear these words, as we contemplate them in our hearts, as we respond in these actions, that you would transform us from hearers of theology to worshipers in doxology. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen.